together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen. He is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, or things present or things to come, or height or depth, or any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a beautiful passage of God's word, isn't it?
Book group people, because the writer's written it in that sequence, and they know that you'll be able to understand it. But I'm equally sure that there are some that you can read in the wrong order. As a primary school boy, I used to devour the Hardy Boys. Now, I need to explain to you because you've got no idea. But back then, they were very popular in the library. They about two American teenage boys who solved all the baffling crimes that the police couldn't. And I would get through one under the covers with a torch every night. Apparently, there are 190 of them. I wonder if I could have read them in the right order. I mean, obviously, I didn't. I just dipped in and out. But when it gets to film, then that totally confuses me. Star Wars, which I've never seen, I think includes a prequel after the sequel. Nod to me, is that right? Yes, good, good, got that. Back to the Future went forward, but then the third one went back. And when we get to Doctor Who, I just give up. I haven't got a clue. Well, the Bible isn't like that. Or is it? There's a discussion point for you afterwards. But I want you thinking about trilogies and sequences, because it's been suggested that the Psalms that are entitled the Songs of Ascent are actually included sequentially. Not all the way through, but 120, 121, 122 go together, as do 123, 124, 125. They go in sequences of three. Well, at least they do according to Alec Mateer. Alec Mateer was a very godly man who wrote extensively on the Old Testament. He went to glory in 2016, but if Alec Mateer says they're sequential, they're sequential. But you can check, you can see whether you agree. Because they're sequential, I'm going to read them, the three of them, and you would normally panic if I said I'm going to read three chapters, wouldn't you? But actually, we can read three of these very simply. So we're going to start, I know you've done them already, but we're going to start with 1, 2, 3. So Psalm 123. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to do iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This is the word of the living God. So what did you think? It seemed to me, now of course I've spent a long time in this, but it seems to me as if we saw the pilgrims in Psalm 123 looking to God to help them cope with the contempt of the world. And then in 124, they were recognizing the power and authority of God's protection, because if God hadn't been on their side, they would have just been carried away. And then Psalm 125, we're home, we're safe. But, well, I hope you agree with me. If not, this is how it's going to be preached. But if you do, you've seen a trilogy in the Psalms that you might not have seen before. But it actually gives us, I think, a wider insight to Psalm 125. I mean, if we took it as a standalone psalm, without thinking about 23 and 24, we'd definitely talk about the certainty of the believer's trust in God, wouldn't we? And we'd definitely talk about the difficulties of living the Christian life, about the scepter of evil that's being thrown around. But I don't think we would see it in quite the same context. It's a bit like enjoying a glass of red wine. You could have a glass from a bottle that costs, say, £8 or £10, and it would be enjoyable. But if you had a glass from a bottle that costs £100, you'd find it an altogether different prospect, wouldn't you? Both will accompany your meal, fine. Both will have the potential to make you fall over if you drink too many of those glasses. But if you savour the expensive wine, if you roll it around on your palate a little, and don't scoff it down with a mouthful of peas and gravy, I'm told that you'll discover depths and subtleties to this wine. You will breathe it back down your nose and, oh, you'll even get the flavour there. I'm told that because I've never had the chance to drink a glass like that. I was in a restaurant once and somebody was drinking £100 bottles. And they had this bottle for four of them, and I looked on the on the menu and it was £100. And then they just called for another one. What? And they weren't that bothered about the bottle. They only had a little drop. And I was looking, and they left the table, and I was looking, but the maitre d' was across, and whoop, struck straight into the kitchen, and it wouldn't have gone in the casserole. It would have been something that would have been shared around. So that's the closest I've ever got to it. But if you fancy buying me a glass of £100 wine, I'll tell you whether or not. But here's the point. You get it, don't you, I hope? That there are subtleties, there are depths when we look for them. And here, as we look at Psalm 125, I'd like us to at least attempt to discover depths of truth and delight that we would miss if we just took it as a standard 10 quid a glass standalone psalm. So there are our pilgrims, they're journeying through life, and frankly, many of them are coming to the end of their tether. So many attacks from many quarters. I think the ESV probably captures it best when it describes Psalm 123, when it translates it like this. Psalm 123, verse 3 from the ESV says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud." That's a feeling that some of us know, that some of us might know now, or we certainly have known in the past, haven't we? Those around us just firing in darts. And it can hurt. But our pilgrims know the secret. Verse 1 of 1, 2, 3, "Unto you I lift my eyes." They keep their eyes firmly fixed on the one who sits enthroned in the heavens. They don't look at their troubles, they look at him. I think it was Motier who wrote, and I scribbled it down because I'd not seen it before and I thought, this is really helpful. He writes, "Don't ask why, ask who. Don't ask why, ask who." And thinking about any time when you're just under the cosh, think about COVID if you like. Don't ask why, Lord. Ask who. Who allowed this? And you know the answer. The one who sits in the heavens. And what does it do? When you ask who rather than why, it immediately lifts your eyes to the one who sits in the heavens. I mean, remember Job. Satan was able to test him only after he received God's permission. That's why Psalm 123 reminds us, don't ask why this is happening. Ask instead, who's letting this happen? And that's when I end up looking to the one who sits enthroned. So our pilgrims are journeying on towards Jerusalem, singing of the one who sits enthroned and has everything under his control. And the guy at the front, calling the tune, launches into, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side." Oh, they all know that one. What a sweet reminder that one is. That the one who sits on the throne doesn't sit there impassively. He gets involved. Now, last week, Andrew Birch reminded you that Psalm 124 reinforces to the pilgrims how God gets involved in saving his people, how God displays his power and his authority in delivering the Israelites from their enemies. So the pilgrims arrive in Jerusalem, singing as they go, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And as they get to the gates, they strike up Psalm 125. "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." They see the walls of the city. They see those huge gates. Once they're inside, they're safe as houses. This is a psalm of homecoming. Can you appreciate how the pilgrims would, from a distance, see those walls encircling Jerusalem, and their mouths would break into huge grins as they think of the safety of the Lord's arms encircling them. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people." And they remember too, don't they, that God is a covenant-keeping God who has promised to protect his people. Take your pick of any passage in the Old Testament where God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And the pilgrims knew that. And so as they get to Jerusalem, They know that the one who has promised to be their God, the one that will surround them with their arms, is the one who's going to keep them. They're home. Our covenant-keeping God has got our backs. Nothing can touch us now. Except for us, we're not home, are we? Almost, but not yet. Home for the believer isn't Jerusalem. It's not Wycliffe or Crystal Peaks. Home is glory. Home is with the saints in glory who cry out, Lord, how long? And we're not there yet. So we're still in this world. And verse 3 brings us back down to earth because it talks about the scepter of wickedness. Now, it will not rest on the land in the sense that it will always stay there, because a day will come when Christ comes again and the scepter of wickedness is taken away. But it's going to hover, if you would prefer that description. Now, it is a strange expression, isn't it? The scepter of wickedness. Well, you know what a scepter is. It's something a king or queen holds, a bit of a wand. And it's a sign of their royalty. It's part of the royal insignia. And when we look at wickedness, the Hebrew word used relates particularly to moral wrongdoing. So the psalmist here is talking about moral wrongdoing being waved about and sometimes imposed from the highest authority. And we don't have to think about a king or a queen persecuting us. We just go, government legislation. Where do you want to start? So we know something already, don't we, of the scepter of wickedness being waved around. The psalmist is talking about moral wrongdoings being waved around and especially directed at the believer. So there's Psalm 125. It's addressing the situation for those who worship the God who sits in heaven, encouraging them to reflect on how they will cope as they seek to live out their lives in a way that honours their God. They know that they worship a God who constantly watches over them, a God who has power to keep and protect, and a God who has their backs, wrapping his arms around them and locking them so solidly that none can prise them away from his grasp. Yet we pilgrims still live in this world where the scepter of wickedness is waved about in all directions. But this is the third part of the trilogy. So keeping your eyes firmly fixed on God, for us it would be keeping our eyes firmly fixed on our Saviour. Well, that's a given because that's been done in Psalm 123. And having a powerful God with all authority, well, that's a given as well, Psalm 124. But then we get to Psalm 125 with all of that given, and the psalmist still feels that a warning is needed. Why? Well, the first and most obvious reason is because evil is everywhere. It's always evident, whether it's being done to us or whether it's being done in front of us. It's always there. And if we aren't careful, it will grind us down. But Psalm 125 takes us further than evil being an external force. It reminds us that evil is still internal. Look at the end of verse 3. Lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. What is the apostle saying? The apostle saying that you and I know what it's like to be involved in evil. What does the apostle Paul say? You know what he says famously. He says, the good I want to do, I don't do it. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. I don't need to tell you that, do I? You've had that experience yourself. In fact, what can I say to you about the Christian life and the temptation to sin that you haven't experienced for yourself? It's not, don't even have to think about whether it's been taught you. You've experienced, you've lived it, you know what it's like to have the desire to serve God and just not do it. Our hearts still deceive us. And even the best of Christians bemoans that the fact they find themselves so easily drawn into sin, and they just, sometimes they think they've just had enough. Won't it be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful when we get to glory and we can't sin? That would just be amazing. So let's apply Psalm 125 to some very real problems of evil that you and I face as believers every day. But we do that remembering the confidence of the pilgrims. And the confidence of the pilgrims is in two places. First, it's in the God who surrounds his people, the God who locks his people in his grasp and who keeps them and holds them. That's the first thing. But the second thing that I have confidence in is prayer. That's the point, surely, of verse 4. We see them praying, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." They pray. So knowing who we come to and knowing that we can pray, with that in mind, let me give you three quick thoughts. Where and when is the evil that we're talking about here, the scepter of wickedness? Where and when's the evil? Well, number one, anywhere when I'm tired. Anywhere when I'm tired. I've been talking to lots of pastors during the COVID pandemic. For those of you who don't know, I think most of you probably do, but as well as being an elder at Crystal Peaks, and sharing the preaching with Martin, I work during the month for EFCC. You're a member of EFCC. I talk to loads of EFCC pastors. And to a man, they've been absolutely stressed out by COVID. You can understand why, can't you? Because there are some here who say, oh, we should be sitting back, but we should be socially distanced. And there are others here who go, no, we don't need to do that. There are some people who come in and say we must wear a mask. Others say, no, we don't need a mask. There's so many different opinions. Everyone's a virologist these days, aren't they? And pastors, bless them, they don't know what's going on. They're worn out. They're really tired. And a good friend in ministry, a good friend said to me only last week, he said, I'm frightened that when I get tired, I will sin. I think we all recognise that, don't we? I'm not going to look at anybody when I say this next thing. I'll look up at the clock, okay? How grumpy do we get when we get tired? How grumpy do we get when we get tired? Our family know when we're tired, don't they? And we know. But I don't like being told. How despondent do we get and doubt God when we get tired? And how, when we get to that exhausted stage, when we just are out on our feet, we don't only doubt God, we doubt our salvation. Tell me you've never experienced that. We've all experienced that. This is very, very practical. I don't do practical stuff normally. This is very practical. Look after yourself. Recognize the signs of tiredness. And move firmly to where it's really difficult to sin. So that might mean going into another room if you get argumentative. Won't help if your spouse goes, oh, there he goes. He's in one of his grumps. Of course, none of you would ever do that, would you? But I mean that. If you feel you're getting really tired and you're and you're going to have an argument, go into another room. It might mean listening to some gentle music to soothe your mind and soul. And before you go to me, that's not spiritual enough, tell me what Elisha did when the three kings came and said, oh, tell us what God wants us to do. He said, I'm only going to do this on account of the king of Judah. Bring me a harp. Bring me a harpist. And the harpist played so he could calm himself and talk to God. It may simply mean that you just tell God in prayer, Lord, I'm exhausted. Good night. Actually, I shouldn't be telling you this because you know what you should do when you're tired and in a bad mood. Problem is, if you're like me, you just don't do it. When and where is the evil that we encounter when we're tired? When and where is the evil that we encounter? Number two, anywhere when we get impatient with God. Anywhere when we get impatient with God. You see, this trilogy taken as a whole makes no attempt to hide the assault of Satan on the believer, does it? It starts off the contempt, the ridicule, the sniping, the displaying wickedness in front of us to enjoy our discomfort, to just outright challenges to our safety in Psalm 124. And it's what living in the world means for the Christian. We get it from all sides. But preaching on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon said, the tendency of oppression is to drive the best of men into some hasty deed for self-deliverance. The tendency of oppression is to drive the best of men into some hasty deed for self-deliverance. Because we're impatient with God. We're warned about getting to the end of our tether. Because what we often do when we get impatient with God is we construct golden calves. Now, I hope that's a bit shocking. I hope you're going, no. I do my best not to construct golden calves. But here's where Satan tricks us so easily. We find ourselves tired of the struggle. We find ourselves exhausted by the attacks. And we quite unwittingly set up a golden calf that we think will sort everything out. A few examples. You must have been in a church where the music wars have broken out. If you were here 15 years ago, 20 years ago, wasn't quite music wars, but there was some interesting conversations that went on. Oh, if we could just go back to the old hymns. If we could just ditch the organ. If we could cut out the new stuff. Oh, if we could get rid of the 17th century and come into at least the 19th century. It wasn't wars, but there were some pretty difficult times. But what were both sides doing? I'll tell you what both sides were doing. They were creating a golden calf. If only we had this, Lord, in the way of music, our church would be. At home, things might be tense, and so you decide to rearrange things. This, of course, is completely fictional. None of us would ever need to do anything like this. But perhaps you arrange a date night, perhaps device-free time with the whole family, perhaps family time together outside, because you need to bring some sanity to the family. You all know that sort of thing. And all of those ideas are really, really fine. They're really good ideas. They're excellent to rebalance work-life stress. But if they become all-consuming, because you know that if I don't keep this, the family could go back to where it was. So this, whatever it is you've constructed, becomes so, so important. You've created a golden calf, haven't you? It's such a subtle temptation for the believer. It's such a delicate juggling act We experience difficulties from evils in the world, from problems at work or at home, from issues in the church. And rather than turn our eyes away from the problem and towards our Saviour, we create a golden calf. Where and when's the evil? Well, first one, when we're tired. Second one, when we're impatient with God. Third one, and it links very closely to the second, anywhere when we try to give God a hand. Anywhere where we try to give God a hand. Now, one of the most obvious biblical examples is Abraham taking Sarah's servant as a wife. They wanted to gain the heir that God had promised. They couldn't see how it could come through Abraham and Sarah. And you know the outcome. Ishmael and mega rows between Sarah and her servant. Mega rows. When we try to give God a helping hand, it never, ever works. But there is a bigger problem. When God doesn't seem to answer as we want, perhaps he doesn't protect us, perhaps he doesn't rescue us, there's a subtle temptation to think that we have to do something. More prayer, more service in the church, more money in the offering, that's perhaps facetious. But you know what I mean? More prayer, more service, more diligence, more. Or far more insidiously, perhaps the other side of the coin says, God's not going to bless us this week because we've not lived the life as we should. We've all been there, actually. We realise that we've had a rubbish week. And we think, no wonder God hasn't spoken to me. I've only taken my Bible off the shelf once. We've all been there. So we vow to work harder next time. What's going on? We're slipping slowly into a works mentality. And that can be fatal. Now, please listen. Please hear what I'm saying. I am not suggesting we shouldn't fight to live a healthy Christian life. We should be fighting to live a healthy Christian life. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't struggle against sin. The writer to the Hebrews is screaming through this wall, you've not resisted to the point of bloodshed. That's not what I'm saying, is it? What I am saying is don't link your struggles in your Christian life to the grace of God. Don't ever think, because I have done this, God will give me that. Or the other way round, well, it's not surprising I don't get that because I haven't done this. For God, you and I can never do enough to earn God's approval. You know that. Because everything we do is tainted by sin. Where and when's the evil? Anywhere where we try to give God a hand. So I haven't got a clue what the time is. We'll pull this together and just try and summarise what 125 is about. Where was the pilgrims' confidence? It wasn't in their own strength, was it? But in the God who had covenanted to keep them, who had promised to keep them, who wrapped his arms around them and allowed them to stand solid as a rock. That's where their confidence was. As we seek to live for God in this evil world, where governments and friends as well as enemies seem to delight in the discomfort of Christians, where society wants to overturn every command of God, where Satan infiltrates the church and causes brother and sister to fight against brother and sister. Now, where's our confidence when that happens? It can only be in one place. We've been looking at Acts in our home group, in Paul's sermon. Last Sunday, I actually read it. I said, you have to listen to me and Martin preaching a sermon. How about listening to a really good sermon? And I read from Acts chapter 13. And when we read in Acts chapter 13, we get to verse 38. And Paul summarizes. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Where's our confidence? It's in this man who ensures the forgiveness of our sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I could slip in there. Through him, this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by your efforts or works or golden calves. Our confidence, your confidence, I know, is in the forgiveness of your sins, isn't it? Forgiveness of your sins through Jesus. But when we come to Christ, it's not just a sort of positive negative where this is taken away, our sins are taken away. It's a positive, positive. We gain something. What do we gain? 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, listen, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the deal. In Christ, your sins have been taken away and replaced with all the righteousness of Christ. It's not just that God looks at you and he doesn't see your sin. It's that he looks at you and he doesn't see your sin, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, how amazing is that? How do you wrap up the righteousness of Christ? Think of all his holiness when he was on earth. Think of all the good things he did, the people that he raised from the dead, the sick that he healed, the teaching. Oh, I haven't included in there, he is God. And all of Christ, it's as though he literally took his coat off, went to the cross, but before he did, he put it round you. That's what we wrap around ourselves as believers, isn't it? It's the righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees righteousness. How can he do that? So, my friend, when we're tempted to think, I must do whatever, I must do this or do that to get God to respond, just sit yourself down and give yourself a good talking to. God will do whatever he thinks is good for you, because he doesn't see your meagre, wimpy, insipid efforts. He doesn't see those and say, oh, they're quite good. He sees the righteousness of Christ wrapped around you. That's perfection. Have you ever thought that God could look at you and see perfection? I mean, have I ever thought that God could look at me and see perfection? When we're tempted to think, I must do this, I don't need to do anything because I've got the righteousness of Christ. And surely when you understand that and when you talk that through to yourself, you're going to pray, aren't you going to be driven to prayer, to worship him, to praise him, and then share, you know, Lord, I've got a real issue with this. Give me the grace to endure it. Give me willingness to serve you. I don't want to do this, but I need your help. And when you're tempted to create this golden calf so that everything will be peaceful at home or at church, give yourself a good talking to and say, God will do whatever he thinks is good for my home or my church. Why? That's why we read Romans 8. Because he ensures that all things work together for good to those who he saved. And that understanding will surely drive us to prayer, to worship him, and to ask for forgiveness for wanting to create that idol. And then when we've got through that, we'll say, Lord, look, you know the issue that is troubling me. So we come always with our worship and our praise. And we can share our petitions, but we do it because Christ died, not because of anything that we've done. We're going to close in a second. We're going to sing a hymn. And one verse sums up much of what 125 says. It goes like this. Lord, be my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, you have died. That's where our confidence is, my friend. In the death and resurrection of Jesus and the grace and the mercy poured out on every believer and that robe of righteousness that you put on. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will take it and apply it to our hearts. You know what we need. The preacher doesn't. You know what we need. The pastor and our elders don't know what we really need deep in our hearts. We don't know what we need because our hearts are wicked. But you do. Father, would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts? Would you make us different in whatever way you want to? Because we've been with you today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing that hymn that I alluded to earlier. Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.